Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We had, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we had a very nice time yesterday up at New Christian Life Church in Lebanon. They were having their summer Bible camp. This is their second year of doing it. On Saturday of their summer Bible camp for kids, they invite the adults to come in for a day of teaching. And I was their teacher this year. And what was it, Jeff? Did I teach about 2 hours? Did I cover that much time? Was it more than that? Yeah, taught for a while and then did questions and answer. There were some real good questions. I'm real glad we were able to do that. The nice part was that Pastor Kennedy up there, it's the first time that I've met him, and he came to me and said that he'd been reading on our website, and he said, I felt like I could just copy and paste what you wrote and just say, us too. That's what we believe. So it was really, really nice because sometimes we feel very alone out here saying, you know, we stand for the theology that lays at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. We actually believe everything the Bible says, including some of what Joshua just read from the first chapter of Ephesians, that it is God's predestinating, electing grace that is the cause of salvation. And despite the fact that that's in every Bible printed, people will hear that and say, oh, what is that? I don't know anything about that. I'm not sure I believe that. A God who chooses and God who elects by his grace. So we feel kind of alone sometimes when we say, well, we believe what the Bible actually says. So it was really, really nice to get up there and meet the folks up there. They treated us like family from the minute we walked through the door. And Tom's nodding and Jeff's nodding. And Charlie went with us and Carol was there. And they treated us really well. My friend, Pastor Robert Spickard from Gladeville, drove in with his brother to be there, who's also a pastor. So we got to see friends, too. So that was really nice. And it gave me an opportunity to work through some of the sermon that I'll be taking next week to the conference up in Lexington. So I told the folks there, if you're planning to come to the Lexington conference, you can walk around on Tuesday looking like a prophet, because you'll already know a lot of what I'm going to say Wednesday morning. I'm thinking Ephesians 2:8, and they'll be right. It'll be amazing. So we are in the book of Philippians this morning. We are in the middle of chapter 1. We got as far last week, I believe, as verse 18. Now, we got to get some context, some historic context, in order to be jumping into the letter at this point. Because this next section of the Philippian letter deals with the conflict of Christian life. And one of the primary conflicts of Christian life is that if you actually do believe what the Bible says about the grandeur and the glory and the wonders of heaven, if you do believe that at the end of life we are going to be taken to be with Christ, that we are already positionally seated with him in heavenly places, if you believe that, really believe it down deep, then that's a really attractive notion. Because we're talking about a place where there's no more pain, no more death, and God will wipe away every tear. I love that language in the Bible. And so if you feel that, if you have some sense of what that is, what the heavenly estate is, well, then you start thinking, you know, that's a whole lot better than the life I'm living right now. The notion of a heaven where there is happiness and joy and peace and long life and no suffering and constant health and no sickness and eternal life, that's a really attractive notion if your life is difficult. It's a really attractive notion as you get older, as your body starts to creak and parts wear out, and you spend more time in your life going, what? Which I spend a lot of time doing. The older you get, the more attractive that whole thing seems. Now, Paul, as he's writing the Philippian letter, is in prison. He has been beaten 5 different times with 39 lashes by Roman centurions who know how to hand out a beating. The kind of beating that rips the flesh off your back. 5 times. He's been shipwrecked day and night. He's been in the deep, stranded on Malta with the natives there. He was in prison several times, beaten in those imprisonments, stoned and left outside the city for dead. He's had a rough life so far.
And we have to keep in mind, those are just the high points that he decided to say something.
Those are the ones he mentioned.
He didn't mention the cold and suffering and hungry, yep. You know, which all went along with the fact that there wasn't a Holiday Inn every 15 feet.
Right.
Or, you know, air-conditioned car.
Exactly right. It was a tough life. And you have to compare that tough life to the reality that he was powerful in Jerusalem. He did have the comfortable life at one time and was riding on his donkey when a light from heaven shone down, knocked him off his donkey. A voice from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He had a remarkable transition to Christianity by a power larger than himself. And then he had 3 years in the backside of nowhere in the Arabian desert before he began his ministry. And plenty of folks speculate, and I believe, that during those 3 years, he was learning all the stuff that gave him the confidence to say, when I began, I didn't even go to Jerusalem. I didn't even check with the apostles. And he frequently in his letters says, "I got this straight from the Lord." So when he starts his ministry, he's had all of this instruction. He knows it's the truth. He has seen the risen Lord. He has heard from Christ himself. So he has this great confidence. I'm going out into the world now and I'm going to tell them this wonderful news of salvation by grace. And I'm going to go first to my brethren, the Israelites. They'll love to hear this news. I'm going to go to my brethren, the Israelites that are under the law. And I'm going to say to them, that law that couldn't help you, you can get rid of that burden. Take that burden off your shoulders. There's really great news. The grace of God and faith in his finished work is sufficient to save you forever. And he went launching out into the Israelite world full of good news. And they beat him and they rejected him and they said, "We don't want to hear that. We like our religion. We like that law that says do stuff in the flesh. We like that religion that appeals to our ego and says you can do it and God will be impressed with you when you do it. They like the religion that says we have the power, we have the authority, we can impose ourselves on the conscience of the people who follow us." They liked all that, and so they rejected what Paul said. So Paul said, "Okay, seeing as that you don't want to hear it, I'll go to the Gentiles." Oh my goodness, what good news. I'm going to go tell the Gentiles that God is not angry with them, that they can be saved by grace. I'm going to tell people who have never been under covenant with God that in fact, if they just believe in Christ, if they just trust the finished work of Christ, God is going to offer them the promises of eternal life in heaven. What good news? Did they accept it?
No.
They continue the beatings and the stonings and the imprisonments and the... Well, you can see where after a while, if you're Paul, and you know this stuff, and you know that you know this stuff, because you've heard it directly from the risen Lord, so you know that you know that you know this stuff, and you know that you have the authority of heaven behind you as you're preaching this stuff, and everywhere you go, the response to it brings you more agony, more pain, more physical debilitation. After a while, you're going to start saying, "You know, that heaven thing sounds really attractive." And that's what he's going to deal with now in the next part of the letter, where he's going to say, "It's really better for me to just depart. I'm here in a Roman prison. There's a very good likelihood that I'm going to have my head chopped off," which ultimately is what happens. And so you can see why he would say, "You know what, I know you're going to be sad. I know you're going to be upset when you hear the news that I've been killed. But I'm telling you, it's better. Better for me to depart and be with the Lord." And then he catches himself and realizes what he's saying and says, "But it's better for you if I stay. Because if I stay, I can continue teaching and instructing you in the ways of the Lord. If I stay, it's because God has more work for me to do. There's going to be more fruit that's going to abound in my ministry if he wants me to stay. And if he wants me to stay, I'll come to Philippi and come see you all. Because he concludes, for me to live, that's Christ. So he didn't even take credit for that. If there was more living to do, it was because Christ had more living for Paul to do, to accomplish more on Christ's behalf. For me to live is Christ. But to die, oh, but to die is gain, he says. It's a wonderful little segment of this letter where you get a little look into Paul's heart and you see the conflict, and he's even going to call it a conflict. And then he's going to say, those of you who are Christian, you're going to feel this same conflict. You're going to deal with this yourselves. Because life here, every day, every breath that you get here, that's the grace of God. Every day that you wake up and know your own name, that's the grace of God. And if you're still here, it's because God has things for you to do. But the day is coming when you're going to lay down this mortal coil and you're going to go be with him eternally, and that will be a mighty fine day. I am the master of understatement. So let's start at Philippians 1, verse 18. After talking about the fact that some were preaching in order to add to his troubles, some were preaching out of good intention, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through the prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, I know that everything I'm going through, the struggle I'm going through right now, is ultimately going to redound to my deliverance. There's this expectation. I'm going to be delivered from this prison. I'm either going to be delivered physically, in which case I'm going to come to Philippi and see you all, or I'm going to be delivered when they chop my head off. Either way, I'm leaving this place. Either way, they can't hold me forever. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. One of the hallmarks of Paul's perspective on his ministry is that we were destined to believe the things we believe. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him and suffer for him. And we love the first half of that verse. Yeah, I love the whole destined to believe. Got it. Because then I'm secure. If he chose me to believe and destined me to believe and gave me his Holy Spirit to believe, then I am secure in him. That is good news. And then he says, and to suffer for me. See, I don't like that part. I would prefer it all goes easy for me because I'm a Christian. The problem is, nowhere in the Bible do you find that Christianity leads to health, wealth, and prosperity. What the Bible says is, if you belong to Christ, the world will hate you because it hates him. And as soon as it sees him in you, you become an enemy of the world because you convict the world of the fact that there is a God, there is a judge, and they're sinful. So they're going to hate you for that. Jesus walked around saying things like, woe to you when all men speak well of you. What a strange thing to say. I prefer it when people speak well of me. I'm not trying to make enemies. I'm just out here looking to make friends. I prefer it when people say, Jim, I like Jim. He's a good guy. But as often as not, they sit down at their keyboards and start with, who do you think you are? Talking about a God who's sovereign, how dare you? Your God's a monster. Calvinists eat babies. I mean this in love. It's the way the email goes. The truth of the matter is, when all men speak well of you, you're not really preaching the gospel. Now the saints, the sheep, will hear it and love it. Jesus also said, the sheep hear my voice and they will follow me. Oh, the sheep love to hear it. I've said time and time again, God's people are not offended by God's word. God's people hear God's word and go, yes, yes, that's good. The Bible will say, you're a sinner. And God's people say, yes, yes, I am, yes. The world will say, no, I'm not. Not that bad. But the people who love God and his word will say, yes, yes, that's right. The reason they'll admit they're sinners is because they know the Bible says Jesus came to save sinners. Oh, good, because I like the saved part. So I admit I'm a sinner. I'm in that group that he's saved. God's people are not offended by God's word. And when God's word says he saves perfectly because he's a perfect savior, we say, yes, yes, that's right. That's what he does. He saves completely, and I'm no part of that. Right. All I brought to the party was my sin. All he brought was everything sufficient to save me. I'm fine with that. So Paul here, sitting in prison, writes and says, whether in life or in death, my body is his. I belong completely to him. You have to imagine that after 5 beatings with 39 lashes, he was carrying some scars on his body, and lots of them. There's evidence in the book of Galatians that Paul was going blind. And he mentions in a couple of his letters, look how big a letter I wrote to you with my own hand. Usually he had someone, a scribe, who would write the things that he would say. They'd write them for him. And he said to the Galatians, your love for me at the beginning was such that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Why would he even mention that unless he was having vision problems? Which I'm thinking, 5 beatings at the hands of Roman soldiers, after a while, I can see where that's going to cause some trauma to your body. And how did Paul refer to all those marks on his body? He said, I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked at those scars and said, you know why I carry those scars? Because I belong to the Lord. We think, since, as Mike said, we have the good fortune of driving back and forth to church in air-conditioned vehicles and coming into this nice building and sitting in sort of comfortable chairs. And I know. The 2 guys in the back haven't nailed. They're like, you know, got the good chairs. But even at that, we sit in the air conditioning and we walk on carpet and we're wearing clean clothes. And we think this is how Christianity is supposed to be. And so it seems strange to us when some kind of conflict rises in our lives. And we're quick to go to God and say, what's this about? Everything's been going good up till now. How come there's conflict? Can you imagine saying that to Paul? Paul would say, no, Christianity is conflict. Have you seen my body? Have you seen what I've gone through? Christianity is conflict. So every day that you wake up and have clean clothes and hot water and know your own name and a car to drive and you're sitting in the air conditioned, that is just grace, 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 grace. He doesn't owe you any of that. What God promises all the way through the Bible is each day he'll provide you food and raiment. Something to eat today, something to wear today. If tomorrow what he provides you to wear is the same thing he provided yesterday, he's still kept his word. Food and raiment, that's all the Bible ever promises you. Something to eat today, something to wear today. Most of us have plenty to wear. Most of us have had too much to eat. Most of us have so many extras. TVs and videos and games and Nintendos and ways to spend time and stereos and cars and just all the stuff of life so that we think that's all part of our Christian experience. No, that's just the excess grace, the overflowing kindness of God that he has given you. There are people every bit as Christian as you, every bit as committed as you, living in places where they struggle for their next meal. And if they heard you say that your air-conditioned car and stereo is part of your Christian life, they'd say, well, what about me? I don't have that. Does that mean I have less faith than you? No, it probably means they have more faith because they're living out their Christian experience despite their lack and despite the struggle. You've got to recognize that conflict is part of the Christian walk. So he says, whether by life or by death, my body belongs to him. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In the world we live in, it's very common to hear people think of death, talk of death, and we as a culture, the American culture, is not real good with death. The American culture is not real good at dealing with death, and usually speak of death as a loss. But when a Christian dies, there's great gain in that. You ever gone to a Christian funeral that was an actual celebration? I have. I've been to a few. And isn't that fun? Isn't it nice when you can go to the funeral of a man who's getting a eulogy because he deserves the good words, which is what eulogy means, and when you get to celebrate the fact that the person in that casket isn't in that casket anymore. That's just the shell of what used to be him, and he is somewhere in glory celebrating at this moment. That is so fun. When I tell people I went to a fun funeral, they look at me like I'm a nut. My dad's funeral was fun. My dad knew he was dying of liver cancer. He asked me if I would preach his eulogy. Thanks, Dad, no pressure. Okay, I'll do that. My dad's funeral was fun. He planned his own funeral. He chose what picture would sit on top of the casket, and he decided he wanted calliope music playing underneath the casket so that when people came in, they'd be sad coming in. Oh, I'm sorry, Barb, you've lost your husband. Talking about lost, sorry, Jim, lost your dad. And they'd walk up to the casket and they'd hear, oompa, 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 dee da 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 da. They'd come away laughing. And they would all say, that was so Ed. That was so like your dad. I said, yes, it was. That's why we need to be happy. I was able to stand up there and tell folks, heaven is twice as attractive now to me because both my fathers are there. It's fun to preach the eulogy of a man you know graduated. So Paul can say, for me to live, my purpose in living, the reason I draw my next breath is Christ. He has something for me to do. He has some plan for me. He's taking me somewhere. He's teaching me something. My whole life and purpose for being here is Christ. But if I die, that's gain. That's better. And that's the way a Christian ought to view their departure from this world. Verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, then this will mean fruitful labor for me. In other words, if God determines I'm going to continue living, it's because he's got work for me to do, fruitful labor for me to accomplish. And I do not know which I would choose. He sees the fruitful labor. He sees the intention of God in the purpose for him to live longer. But at the same time, prison, beatings, eye problems, you can see him saying, but I don't know which one I'd choose. Sure, it's good for you if I stay here, and it means that God has a plan for me to do more stuff, but man, if I could get out of here, I don't know which one I would choose. Verse 23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to leave and to be with Christ. Okay, now we got to talk about that for a moment. Because there are a lot of different theologies and philosophies out there about what happens when you die. There are some theologies out there that will talk about something called soul sleep. The notion that when you die, your soul stays in your body in the grave until some future date at which Christ will bring up all the souls and then there is the general judgment. Paul never talks like that. Notice he just said again, it's better to depart and be with Christ. Paul wrote, absent from the body is present with the Lord. His anticipation was, when you die, you're with the Lord. When a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord. And if you know that, if you know that when you draw your last breath and close your eyes, and the next time you open your eyes, you're present with him, well, that's a great anticipation. I remember Barney Johnson several years ago speaking at the conference in Lexington. And Barney always comes up with interesting topics and interesting titles for his messages. He was preaching on falling asleep in the Lord. And he was talking about the various places in the Bible, like the young man who fell asleep while Paul was preaching and died, and Paul brought him back to life. And And then he was talking about growing up in the church and how they would go to church all day long, and the youngsters, the kids, would oftentimes fall asleep in church. He said, but there was just a general sweetness to the fact that we could go to church and the little children sometime would fall asleep. And an hour later, as he talked his way through it, he said, and one day I'm going to finish my day. I'm going to say my prayers at the end of the day. I'm going to close my eyes. And when I open my eyes, I'm going to be with the Lord. And I'm going to say to him, I was just thinking about you. I never forgot that phrase. Wouldn't that be a nice way to leave this world? Thinking about him. Then you open your eyes and there he is. And he'll be able to say, oh, I've been thinking about you the whole time. Since before the foundation of the world wrote your name down. I've been here waiting for you. I died for you. I shed my blood for you. I secured your eternal security. Oh, I've been thinking about you too. So Paul says to die is to gain, to be with the Lord. I'm hard pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I like the adjectives. I like the fact that he says it is not just better, it's very much better to depart and be with the Lord. We cling to this life because we like our flesh, because we're human, because we have that ego going. We cling to life. We'll tell doctors, do whatever you got to do, just keep me alive. The couple of times I've been in the hospital, I've signed everything they brought me that said, don't keep me alive. If you have to go to extraordinary measures, don't. Better to depart. I'd rather be in his hands. If he lets me live, it's because he has work for me to do. But if he wants to take me home, oh, I'm gone. You'll never see me again. Here. You'll never see me again here. But we'll gather around the throne, won't we? Oh, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, because he had the weight of the care and the oversight of all the churches. And he knew that he was the one who was given all this instruction from the Lord. And he knew that it was advantageous for the church if he stay and if he teach and if he tell them about the Lord. So he said, I'm really in a strait betwixt the two. I'd really rather go. But it'd be better for you if I stay. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is starting in chapter 2, he's going to build the teaching of consider every man is better than yourself. Give of yourself for other people. Don't put yourself first. Don't think on your own things. Think on the things of others. And so he's preparing for that teaching in saying that even with his own life, even with his own desire to depart and be with the Lord, it's more advantageous to them if he stays. So he is putting their needs, he is prioritizing their needs over his own, becoming an example of what it is to sacrifice on behalf of others. It's better to remain in the flesh because it's necessary for your sake. Verse 25, and being convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and for your faith. So you can see where he's going. You can see what he's leading to in chapter 2. He's saying, I've taken the beatings. I am in prison. I've gone through it all. I would prefer to leave. But what's good for you is that I stay. And now that I've come to the realization that it's better for you if I stay, I'm resigned to the fact that I'm probably staying. And sure enough, he's stayed around for a while. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Notice that he went right from better to depart and be with the Lord to what it is to be a Christian. He does this constantly. He identifies people for who they are. You are Christians. You are saved. You are redeemed. You have been bought with a price. You have been chosen before the foundation of the world. You are written in the book. Christ has fully redeemed you. You are perfected forever. That's all Bible language. And then he says, invariably, knowing that about yourself, act like it. Knowing that about yourself, walk worthy of the calling you've been called with. And that's a real important part of Pauline theology that you've just got to get right. Paul never, I know this is going to be redundant for some of you, Paul never says, if you want to be a Christian, do stuff. He never says, if you want to be a Christian, be like this. He always says, be like this because you are a Christian. Your state, your standing with God is already determined. Your standing with God is already in the sovereign will of God accomplished. So therefore, you do good works. So therefore, you live a life that reflects who you are. Len, you work as a sales manager, right? So when you go to work, what do you act like? You act like a sales manager, right? It wasn't a trick question. I saw it in your eyes. I would love to know what ran through your head. No, I wouldn't. You go to work, you're identified as a sales manager. So you act like a sales manager. If you go to work and don't act like a sales manager, how long do you get to keep that job? Yeah, not very long at all, because you're not doing the sales manager thing. We know that. Carol, you're a mother. When you're with your kids, what are you acting like? You're acting like a mother. Yeah, because you're a mother. That's what you're going to do. That's what you're, right? This is just a truism of life. So when you're a Christian, if you say you're a Christian, if you're out there publicly saying you're a Christian, Paul's expectation is act like a Christian. Because that's who you're identifying yourself to be. And it is the biggest, most important, eternally consequential identification in all of human life. You're saying, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. I have been saved by the eternal will of an eternal God and a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. Okay, if that's true, act like it. Be like it. Only conduct yourself, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We talked a couple weeks ago about carnal Christians here. Have you ever met anybody who said to you, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I'm a Christian, and then you hang around with them a little bit, and after a while you start thinking, I'm not so sure, because their life doesn't reflect their profession? So, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, and then they're out drinking and drugging and carousing, and you go, you know, I'm just not sure that's Christianity. Paul knows that. Paul knows that the life you live reflects what you profess. And the profession of Christianity is much more than just, I am saved by a sovereign God. It's, I'm saved by a sovereign God, and His Holy Spirit lives inside me and is protecting and sealing me for all eternity. Therefore, if the power of God were inside you, it would show. Yes, sir, Joshua.
Ephesians 1:4, I read earlier, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him.
Exactly right. Now, I can argue that two ways. I can say, since this is all about God's predestinary will, then He has predestined that we are going to stand before Him positionally holy. And I can go to the author of Hebrews and show where the writer of Hebrews argues that by His one sacrifice, Christ has perfected us forever. And I can say that's a positional holiness. That's a justification, that's a legal justification. But I also agree with you that it is part of the whole Pauline thought that he says, because we're Christians, we are also to be holy. And I think those are both true. Yes, Jeff.
In Titus 2.
Jeff,
directly in
step into the room and speak up.
In Titus 2, 14, it says, speaking of Christ who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, same concept there,
right,
and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works.
Zealous for good works, right. not just casually bumping into good works, but because we know who we are, we're chasing after the good works, which he ordained we would walk in, right? My friend Kent Clark up in Michigan has this phrase that he uses. I'll pass it on to you. I've used it every once in a while. He runs the Grace Centers of Hope. It used to be the Pontiac Rescue Mission. And he doesn't take any money from the government because the government said that if they were to give him money to run his rehabilitation center that is full of crack addicts and alcoholics, and he said, if the government comes in, he can't preach the gospel to them. And so he's completely dependent on people to support his work there with these people. And he said, because the gospel is the only hope they have. The only real recovery they're going to go through is going to be if they get some sense of who they are before God. And yet, Kent is a tall, dignified, good-looking fellow who is always dressed nicely. And he was in the bank one day, and one of the ladies behind the counter said to him, you know, I see you come in here all the time, and you're always pleasant, and you always talk to people, and you always smile, and you're always, I never see you in a bad mood, or what is it about you? Now, he could have at that moment said, well, it's because I'm a Christian and you can be one too. Here's a tract. And instead what he said was, I know who I am. I know where I've been and I know where I'm going. And he walked away. He came in the next week and she went, tell me more. What did that mean? And he said, oh, yeah. Oh, I got more to tell you. Oh, yeah, yeah. I love that phrase. I know who I am. I know where I've been, and I know where I'm going. That will improve your attitude. That will improve everything you do in life, and it's easier to be kind to other people. It's easier to put on a smile. It's easier to stop and help somebody when you know you are an ambassador for the Almighty God. An ambassador on this strange, bizarre pilgrimage we're all on. And you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And you know who you are and where you've been and where you're going. Oh, that's a good inspiration to just treat folks well, which is where Paul's headed here. So conduct yourselves in a worthy manner of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Does that sound like Paul thinks there's only one gospel and one faith of the gospel? He certainly writes that in other places. And he also says, stand firm in it. Know what it is. Understand what the gospel is. Understand the doctrine of Christ. And once you've got it, stand firm in it. Because the world's going to come at you. People are going to come at you, and the religious world is going to come at you and tell you how you're too exclusive and tell you how you're talking about a sovereign God who's some kind of monster. You're going to get the pressure from every corner, which is why Paul says so frequently, stand fast, stand fast. We've been reading it on Wednesday nights and talking about the law. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and do not be again entangled with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast. When you know what you know, stand. Having done all, therefore, stand. The Bible keeps saying it. Plant your feet and say, I know. I know what I believe. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Does that sound like Paul's expecting opposition?
Yes.
Oh, after everything he's been through. I mean, for heaven's sake, he knows why he knows what he knows. He's seen the risen Lord. He knows what he's saying is true. And everywhere he goes, opposition. So he said, you've got to know the opposition is coming and be ready for it. Do not be alarmed by your opponents. We've got to get that in our heads. Anybody recently had a tough time because you believe in Reformed theology? Anybody giving you a bad time for that? Yeah, it goes with the territory. But Paul told you in advance, don't be alarmed by that. Stand firm and don't be troubled by the opposition. It's coming. Don't be shaken up by the fact that the opposition is coming. In fact, I would argue that if you're not getting any opposition, that you're not standing firm in the gospel. You're busy being a man pleaser. So when the opposition comes, oftentimes that is a way of confirming that you are taking a stand. So he says, in no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign. When you get the opposition, he says, this is a sign. It is a proof of something. What's it a proof of? It's a sign of destruction for them. That when people oppose the Christian doctrine, the gospel of Christ, as it's preached in this Bible, Paul says, that is a sign of their destruction because they're ultimately not standing against you. And we take it personally. We're only human. And so when somebody comes and says, I don't believe what you believe. I don't believe in the God you talk about. I don't believe that Jesus picks and chooses. And you can open the Bible and say, here's Jesus in his high priestly prayer, thanking his Father for giving him dominion over all flesh to save as many as the Father gave him. Sorry, that's real restrictive, real exclusive, and real particular. But it's what Jesus says. It's all over the Bible, the same concept over and over. And you can show it to people and they will oppose it and say, I don't believe that. Your God is a monster. And it's hard not to take it personally. But Paul is clear to say the very fact that they are opposed to the truth of what this word says means that they are opposed to the God of this word. And all they're doing is setting themselves up for destruction. It is a sign of destruction for them, but a sign of salvation for you, and that from the Lord. So if you're standing up for the gospel, if you're standing up for the truth, and opposition comes your way, you can have the confidence of two real things. One is the man who is opposing the gospel is opposing the God of the gospel, and he has much bigger problems than you. You are not his biggest problem. His biggest problem is the judge of the universe will do right, and he has to deal with that judge. So that makes it a little easier to step back and say, you know, I'd love to convince you. I've shown it to you in the Word. It's right there. But ultimately, your problem is with God, not with me. That's a sign of destruction for them, but when you get opposition for Christ's sake and the sake of the gospel, it is a sign of salvation for you, and that salvation is from God. That's really good news when you feel like you're the only one. That's why it was so fun to get to go see Pastor Kennedy. And while I was there, see Pastor Spickard show up. And it was so nice to go to another church that's identified as a Sovereign Grace church. Because I was able to go there and say, we're not alone! It's so good we're not alone. You too? You believe this too? Oh, I'm so glad. First time I ever met Pastor Kennedy. By the end of the day, I was hugging the man.
We need to think about the comfort that's in that.
Yes.
That
yes.
Nobody's going to be in that kingdom except those that God chooses.
Amen.
Who will be in that kingdom.
Thank God that it's God who chooses. I'm glad he didn't leave it up to Renee to choose.
She'd have picked me.
Well, we know there'd be two in heaven. Yeah, thank God it's God that's doing the choosing because he chooses rightly. He chooses fairly, but he also chooses by his grace. His salvation, as we looked yesterday, his salvation is all about the glorification of himself. And that's why he saves depraved, wretched sinners. Because it's all the greater glory to him when he saves the truly detestable, like me.
But changes you.
But changes you. Oh, yeah, doesn't leave you in that state. Brings you to walk in the good works that he's determined for you. In no way be alarmed by your opponents. Which is a sign of destruction for them. It is a sign of salvation for you, and that too from the Lord. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. That's the verse I was talking about a little while ago. We would love it if that verse stopped right there and just said, to you, it's been granted to believe. And we would go, praise God, hallelujah, love that. It's been given to us to believe. Now, by the way, did Paul just say that our belief is granted to us by God? Yeah, it's a real important point. Part of what I spent a lot of time on yesterday, and we'll be spending a lot of time on up in Lexington, is the fact that the faith that we have in Christ is also a gift. And people resist that notion because they want human beings to do something. They want them to exercise the faith. But every place that faith is talked about in the Bible where the source of the faith is identified, it is always God who is identified as the source of the faith. What that means is everything necessary for your complete salvation is provided for you by God. And that is such an integral part of Pauline theology, he just says it here. Not only is it given to you to believe. Jeff reminded me yesterday, so I guess it's worth pointing it out here again today, just so I'm really, really clear. In the Greek language, there is the word pistis, which is the word translated faith. We have no problem with that. It's translated in the English language as faith. There is a verb form of that word, pistuo. That is the verb form of the word pistis. In other words, pistis is the noun faith. Pistuo is faith thing. It is the verb. In the English language, we don't have a verb for faith. So we're stuck with the word believe. But as soon as you say believe, that word brings a lot of baggage with it, where people think that whatever you believe is legitimate based on the fact that you believe it. And we're supposed to just accept everybody's belief as valid by virtue of the fact that they believe it. But the Bible does not allow for that. Whenever the Bible speaks of belief, know that it is a translation of the Greek pistuo, a verb form of faith. We're only talking about faith in the finished work of Christ. So when Paul says it is granted to you to believe, that is a very specific phraseology saying it has been granted to you to have faith. You understand what I'm saying? If we had just left it in the English, it's granted to you to believe, people would try to wiggle out from under that and say, well, yeah, I mean, you know, it's given to me to believe something, but it's not specific what I believe. I have to choose to believe in Christ. I have to choose to put my faith in Christ. That's not what Paul is saying at all. Paul is saying it is granted to you to have faith in Christ. And we would love it if that stopped there. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him. One more thing. It is granted to you to believe for what cause? What does it say? For Christ. For Christ's sake. How is it for Christ's sake that it was granted to you to believe? In what way can we say that your faith was for Christ's sake? Your faith in Christ was granted to you so that Christ gets all the glory, and for Christ's sake, so that he will have a redeemed people to praise, worship, and glorify him for all eternity. For that reason, it's been granted to you to believe. You get no credit here.
It was to show his death was utterly effective.
To show that his death was utterly effective. That's exactly right. His death actually accomplished the salvation of the people he was there to save. Yeah, of everyone he was there to save. Exactly right. I like the phrase, I've been using it a lot lately, that we believe in a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. Everything he meant to do, he did.
Of those that you gave me, I lost none.
Right, exactly right. Lost none. For it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer, there's the phrase again, for his sake. So even the suffering you go through is ultimately not about you. You're suffering for his sake because the world hates him. because he reproves the world of sin, because he is light in the darkness. Therefore, the darkness hates him because they like their darkness. They would prefer to stay in their sin. They'd prefer to stay in the dark. And then you show up and say, but Christ, and Christ is light, and Christ is God, and Christ is righteousness, and Christ is calling you to holiness and repentance. And people will hate you for that, as Paul well knew as he sat in prison writing these words. But he didn't take credit for the suffering. Everything he'd been through, wouldn't you think, if anybody had the right to brag, if anybody had the right to say, look, I took the beatings, okay? Have you seen my back? If anybody had the right to boast in his suffering, Paul did. And Paul ends up saying, that was all Christ. To live is Christ. To suffer is Christ. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all Christ. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. In other words, he said, the conflict that you're going through is the conflict that I've been talking about, the desire to depart and knowing that if God keeps us here, it's for his sake, for his work. He's got some fruitful ministry still for us. If we're here and we're living, it's for him. If we die and go home, it's for him. If we suffer, it's for him. If we receive grace, it's for him. And he said, I've been delineating that conflict through most of this section of my letter, and now I'm telling you that the reason you have struggles in your life, the reason that you're going to have opposition in your life, is to produce the same conflict you hear me talking about here, the desire to leave. If life here were great and grand all the time, nonstop, who'd want to leave? It's good, good, good. Everything's good here. Who wants to leave? But if there's conflict in this life here, you will desire to go and be with him, which is far better. And Paul says that's why the conflict is in your life. It is refining you. It is defining you. It is giving you the faith to look forward to the much better that's coming. And that makes it easier to get through the conflict. Yes, ma'am.
Here's the summation. Paul tells about his afflictions at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Out of them the Lord delivered me all. Delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
All that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Yeah. I mean, it just goes with the territory. Now, by the way, Gladys, if it says all that live godly will suffer persecution,
there
wouldn't
be many of us.
Yeah, that's right. It goes with the territory then, doesn't it? And if you've lived your whole Christian experience with no suffering, no conflict, and all men are speaking well of you, you're not doing it right. Because ultimately Christianity leads to the conflict, but the conflict leads to confidence, faith, hope, expectation, and the desire to depart and be with the Lord. So all of it ultimately redounds to his glory. You got it? So he'll start chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. He'll start then with, okay, so if there's any encouragement, if there's any truth to all this, well, then we need to treat one another well. We need to look after each other. We need to take care of each other. And he's basing that on the fact that we all have this common conflict and this common hope.
We need to help each other through the
don't we just? We need to help each other through the conflict. Which is why Renee needs to let us all in, doggone it. So,
okay. Okay, all right, everybody's in.
The First Church of Renee. Do you see how it all fits together? Do you see what Paul is getting at, where he's leading us? Our Christian life and experience all redounds to Christ.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org and we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.